to you all. When I was here a couple months ago, we talked about salvation, about justification. And there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world about what the requirements are for salvation. Is it from works or from faith? If you do a survey on the internet, you'll find people arguing both points of view. I think we showed last time that the Bible says that we can't earn salvation. Let's turn over to Romans 6:23, please. I guess we're not going to talk a lot about salvation because I want to talk about something else that gets confused with salvation and causes a lot of confusion. Something, in fact, that I've been in the church now 40 years and I've never heard a sermon about this topic that I'm going to discuss today. But I want to talk about salvation first because I want to separate it from what we're really going to talk about and make sure that we don't get the two confused. Romans 6:23 is memory scripture for many people. It says the wages of sin is death. So the wages are something we earn. And our sins earn us death. And we explored a couple months ago how obedience to the law does not earn us righteousness. Obedience to the law doesn't earn us anything, but sin does earn us something. It says the wages of sin, what you earn from doing sin, is death. And then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life is a gift. It's a gift freely given to us by God after He has cleansed us from sin and absolved us of guilt from sin through the sacrifice and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. Good works, good deeds have nothing to do with God granting us eternal life. Justification cannot be earned by what we do. Only faith in God's promise and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can do that. No amount of good works or obedience to the law can absolve us of our sins. Now, sin is the transgression of the law. So, because of that principle, many, many Christians, many professing Christians, believe that good works have no value, no place in a Christian life. So, we need to remember the admonition back a few chapters in Romans. Let's turn back to Romans 2. Because we cannot earn salvation by obedience to the law. However, it's granted to us by God freely. However, there is a condition. There's a condition for us to receive salvation, a condition for us to receive justification. God says, or Paul says in Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So, God, although obedience to the law does not earn us anything, God will only extend justification to those who obey Him. So we can see that good works do play a part in salvation, although the role is not to earn salvation, rather to qualify us for salvation. James, you could jot down James 2:20. James says that faith, in James 2:20, faith without works is dead. So salvation is a matter not only of faith, but of works as well. So works do play a role in salvation, although they don't earn us salvation. They do play a vital role. But now there's another aspect of works that need to be explored, and there's a lot of confusion about it. Let's turn over to Revelation 22, verse 12. Here is a promise from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ points out the importance of having and performing good works. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man. Now, I want you to concentrate on the phrase or the term every man, because it keeps coming back to us again and again in the Bible. Every man. My reward is with me to give every man according as what? According or in proportion to his works. So Christ promises us that when he returns, he will bring something for us. He will bring a reward. Now, what is a reward? If Christ were saying this today and he were speaking in English instead of Greek, as John transcribed what Christ had said to him in the vision in Greek, he wouldn't have used the word reward. He would have used the word salary. Because in almost every case where the noun reward occurs in the New Testament, it is a word that's translated from a Greek word that means wages or hire. Now, one of the words that is translated reward is misthos. It's Strong's number 348, if that is of interest to you. And there are other words as well translated reward. But in nearly every case, every one of those words is from a Greek word that means salary or wages. So our reward is a wage. It's something that we have earned. Unlike salvation. See, there's a gift, a free gift of eternal life. But Christ also says that when he comes, he's going to give us a wage. Our wages are accumulating, and that he's going to bring it with him. A wage is something that's earned. And Christ intends to have a wage for every man. And when he says every man, he means every man and every woman too. This wage is according to, or in proportion to, and fitting for each man's work. It's payment for work done. Unlike the free gift of eternal life, our reward is something we've earned. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. This is clear from one of Christ's parables about the kingdom. Christ is going to teach us something about the kingdom by giving an illustration of things that can happen on the earth. Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder." So Christ is about to make an illustration about how the kingdom of God is going to work. "And this man went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And so they're going to pick grapes, or maybe they're pruning trees, who knows what they're doing. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So he says the kingdom of God is like a landowner who needs help to gather in the harvest, and he goes out and he hires people to help him. So he hires workers, and they agree on a salary, they agree on a wage. The rate is a penny a day, and they are receiving a wage for their work. And the kingdom of God is like that. As with these men, God has, in a sense, hired us to participate in his work. And God has set the wage. Let's turn over to James now, James chapter 5. God has set the wage, and it's because God is fair. We all have to presume that it's a fair deal, although none of us sat down over a table at our calling and had a discussion with God and decided what our wage was going to be. We have to trust in the character of God and what God says he loves and what he hates and how God conducts his own affairs. We have to have faith that the wage that God intends to pay us is a fair wage. But here's how God feels about it, about people who don't pay a fair wage or defraud their workers. James 5 and verse 4, James says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." God hears when people are defrauded of their wages. And God is not one who would defraud a worker of his wages. Now, God might be, as you read the parable, God might be more generous or more lenient with some, but God believes that those who work on his behalf deserve a wage, a salary. And we all have work to do. Let's now turn over to Mark 13, verse 34. And I think I'm becoming a bit fixated on this principle because it seems to be an applicable scripture and principle to many of the sermons that I've given recently. So you've heard me quote this before. But I think that we need to hear this over and over again, because I think it's something that's been neglected. It's something that we should have been taught and haven't been. Mark 13, verse 34. He's going to talk about the kingdom of God again. And repeatedly he refers to, in his parables, to himself as a man who's taking a far journey. So in this case, it says, "The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work." Every man. "And he commanded the porters to watch." So again, God is talking about his servants, the people that work for him. He intends for every man to have some work to do. So Christ said, first of all, he has a wage, he has a salary to give every man at his return according to his work. And why? Why is every man worthy of a salary at Christ's return? Because every man has work to do. Mark 13:34. "Every man his work, and he commanded the porter to watch." So we can all earn a wage. And God always pays his wages. God has never failed to make payroll. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6:10. Because God, it's very clear that God has hired us all to do work on his behalf. Hebrews 6:10. Is God ever going to forget about the work that he's done, that we've done for him? Is he ever going to lose a time card or defraud us of the hours that we've worked? No, it says in Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor, your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have served the saints and do continue to serve." God pays us a wage for our service to the saints. And God is not going to stiff us for our wages. When we do our work in the right spirit, we should not be ashamed of working for a salary on God's payroll. It's very clear that God intends to give us a reward in the King James, but what it really means is a wage. Well, now, Christ said he would reward every man according to his work. So a reward, the wages that we earn, we saw that the wages of sin is death. So a reward can be good or bad. It depends on our works. Let me just read you a couple scriptures. Going back to the Old Testament, Hosea 4:9. God says, talking about disobedient Israel, he said, "I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doing." So that's not the kind of a reward that we want to inherit. Psalm 58, verse 10 says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, truly there is a reward for the righteous. And truly he is a God that judges in all the earth." Paul was, let's turn over, you don't have to turn there, it's very short. 2 Timothy, Paul is being troubled by someone who was opposing him. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, he said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him," or pay him a wage, "according to his works." So that's not the kind of reward that we want to inherit. And of course, again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, we are earning death. And we are promised over and over, and I haven't included in this sermon all the scriptures where Jesus Christ promised to reward us according to our works, but there are many of them. The one I quoted was Revelation 22:12. We are rewarded in proportion to the work that we do, according to the work we do. Has anyone ever done a job that was paid on a piece rate? Anyone ever done piece work? When I was a carpenter, I wasn't a very good carpenter, but that wasn't my calling. Occasionally we would have a job that was paid on a piece rate. We were framing houses, and one of the most lucrative jobs that we could get was to install a zero clearance fireplace. And we did about three or four of these in one day, and in one day I made what I usually made in a week. Then the boss found out that we were able to do more of them than he thought in a day, and I think he was already making money, but he cut our wage back. So it wasn't as profitable afterwards to do those zero clearance fireplaces and chimneys. But we weren't paid by the hour, we were paid by what we accomplished. And being a Christian is the same. We are rewarded according to our works. Let's turn over to Luke 19, because this parable shows us that those who work with the resources God has given them, the talents and the gifts, spiritual attributes, are given a reward or a wage or a salary in proportion to the increase that they generate for God. God wants a profit. Well, let's just read the parable. Luke 19, verse 12. Christ said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. And he said to them, get busy and work until I come back. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him saying, 'We are not going to have this man ruling over us.' But it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded those servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gathered or had gained by trading. And then came the first saying, 'Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to them, 'Well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, 'Lord, your pound gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. And of course, we know about the last guy. Had an excuse. He hadn't taken any risks. He hadn't done any work. And I guess that's the remarkable thing, that the two guys that took a risk, it's risky to invest money. Has anybody ever lost money in the stock market? I know how to do that. There's one principle I learned in the stock market, and that's to sell when your stock drops 8%. Get rid of it. I learned that very well. I learned that about 3 times. Never learned how to make any money, so I quit. But I took a risk, and it didn't work out. But in this case, the men who took a risk with God's resources made a profit for him. And the last guy said, he just dug a hole and put it in the ground. He said, "You should have at least put my money in the bank so that I would have had interest." And God has the pound taken away from him that didn't invest it, and he gave it to the guy with 10 pounds. Because if you had your money in 2 or 3 different mutual funds, at the end of the year, you looked at how the funds had performed, and one had gained 10% and another had gained 5%, and one hadn't gained anything. What would you do with the money that was in the one that hadn't gained anything? You'd put it in the one that had the biggest increase, right? Well, that's what God's doing here. I guess there's some sentiment that God isn't being fair with the guy that had 1 pound, but he's not a matter of fairness, it's a matter of making a profit. And he took the money away from the guy that wasn't producing and gave it to somebody else that he felt could produce. And then he said, "But those my enemies, which didn't want me to reign over them, bring hither and slay before me." So these servants get 10 cities or 5 cities. And this parable has been used in the past to demonstrate that the saints will be granted a certain number of cities to rule over based on their stewardship of God's resources. I don't think it really means literally rulership over cities. And here's what was happening in this parable. Christ was using a real-life example. About the time, just shortly after Christ was born, of course, Herod the Great died, and his son Archelaus wanted to secure his right to the kingdom. So Archelaus made a journey to Rome to get so that he could petition Caesar to be given rulership over the area of Judea. And just like the parable, the people didn't like Archelaus. He was a jerk, just like his father. And they sent a letter to Rome saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." So I guess Archelaus, when he came back, he did get the kingdom. And he might have partitioned authority over parts of the kingdom to his servants who had been faithful to him. So Christ is using this parable about Archelaus going away to get a kingdom to show that like Archelaus, he himself is going to go away to heaven and to get a kingdom. Christ knew that he wasn't going to be a popular ruler. His message and his messiahship was rejected by the Jews, which is parallel to the example of Archelaus, whose subjects didn't want him ruling over them. So, for several reasons, this example of Archelaus going away to Rome to secure the kingdom is like Jesus Christ, who's going away to heaven, because his servants thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Christ is teaching the servants and his servants, the disciples, in this example that the kingdom is not going to appear immediately, that there is going to be a period of time when he has to go away and then come back to take his kingdom. But the main point, other than the fact that there would be a long period of time before the kingdom appeared, he wanted to demonstrate to the disciples that they would receive a reward that was in proportion to, that was commensurate with their fruitfulness in handling his resources and their profitability with his money. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither then is he that plants anything or he that waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and here it is again, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Reward means wages. Every man shall receive his own wages in proportion to his own work. For we are laborers together with God. God has hired us in a certain sense. Our relationship with God is multifaceted. God calls us servants. Christ told us we were friends. We are Christ's brothers. We are the sons of the Father. And we are in his employ. So our relationship with God is on many, many levels. And for the purpose of this sermon, we're talking about our relationship to God as employer and employee. We are laborers together with God. He's hired us. He's going to pay us a wage. So the reward won't necessarily be rulership over cities. But what the parable is teaching us is that those who produce more will receive a greater reward. So, when do we receive our reward? Sometimes, let's turn over to Psalm 19, verse 9. Sometimes there is a reward in this life. Psalm 19, verse 9. Of course, Psalm of David says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Now, perhaps the word reward in this sense doesn't mean wages. Of course, this is Hebrew, not Greek. But the point is that there is a payback. There is a recompense. There is a reward in this life for living in a godly manner. Freedom from the consequences of sin. Freedom from the consequences of evil. But also, let's turn over now to Luke, because Jesus showed us that sacrifice on behalf of God's work can also bear a reward now, a wage, a payment in this life. Luke 18, verse 28. Peter's talking to Christ and he says, look, we've left everything and followed you. And Christ said to him, truly, I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So there is a reward for sacrifice and for working for God in this life. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 now, because even more importantly, this life is just a breath and it's gone. The next life lasts forever. Matthew 5, verse 11. Christ is talking about the rewards that accrue to us in the next life because of our behavior and our performance and our work now in this one. Matthew 5, 11, Christ says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward," your payment, your wage, your salary in heaven. The same word, one of the same words that means wage in the Greek. "For great is your salary in heaven." It's in the bank. "For so persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in Matthew 6, next chapter, verse 19, he warns us about the transitory nature of any reward, any salary, anything, any treasure that we might accrue in this life. Matthew 6 and verse 19, he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust and dust are doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Now, he's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about a wage, a salary. You can look it up. The wage that we earn is accumulating for us, is waiting for us. Perhaps it's accruing interest in heaven. And as we saw in Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ will bring it with him. I'll read it to you again. I know, you know, people get nervous about quoting a scripture in the afternoon service that somebody read in the morning service. Frankly, I don't see anything wrong with it. I'm going to read this one again I read to you in the beginning of the sermon. Revelation 22, 12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward, my wage, my salary is with me to give to every man in accordance with his work." Again, the emphasis on being rewarded according to or in proportion to our works. And as I said, sometimes this life just doesn't pay off. And when this life doesn't pay off, the next one does. Let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 43, because Christ contrasts the reward of what the reward that we might accrue in this life with the reward that waits for us in heaven. And whenever I say reward, I'm going to try to stop saying reward. It's wages. It's salary. It's higher. Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what wage do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same?" All right, that's verse 46. So we may infer from verse 46 that there is a wage or a salary for being long-suffering with those that abuse us. He says, if you love them that only love you, what reward do you have? He didn't say it, but he implied it. And we can infer that there is a reward for loving one's enemies. The injustices that we must endure now bring a reward, a payment, a salary later. We are paid, we are rewarded for blessing our enemies and praying for them. So we saw that we could get a reward now or we could get a reward later. What's better? Is it better to get the reward now or to get the later reward? Christ showed in Matthew 6, you might be turning over to Matthew 6, that some activities and some motivations are empty. Do you remember how many times he said, they have their reward. And he was talking about the Pharisees. So let's read those examples because there's some interesting things to learn here. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Pharisees liked to be noticed. When they did something good, they liked everyone to see it. But Christ says, take heed that you don't do your alms before men. So that presumes that Christ expected us to do alms, didn't it? Right? So it goes without saying that we ought to be giving alms. Take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You have no payment. There is a payment. There is a wage. There is a salary for being generous with those who need help. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and the Father, which sees in secret, shall pay you, shall give you your wage openly. So, reward in this case means repay. God repays us for the generosity that we show toward those who are deprived. And Christ assumes that we will be generous with the poor. He makes the statement about our alms as if it's understood, as if it's a foregone conclusion that we would be giving alms. Continuing in verse 5, Christ tells us that our prayers in secret and in sincerity, rather than the hypocrisy of the motive of the prayers of the Pharisees, will be rewarded. He says, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues where everyone can see them. Everyone can see how righteous they are. And in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward or give you your wage openly. Fasting is rewarded unless we do it to be recognized of men. In verse 16, Christ says, moreover, when you fast, not if, but when, don't be like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that everyone will know they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward is recognition by men. So the Pharisees' motives and methods were condemned by Jesus. Devotion to God is rewarded. There is a payback. There is a wage when we do it from a motivation of love. Doing good works for the recognition of men accrues us no reward of any consequence. Maybe some respect, maybe some admiration of men who will die soon. And that kind of reward is fleeting, not eternal. As Christ said, we need to be laying up treasures in heaven where they will last. But we must analyze the motivations for the things that we do. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. We've got to analyze the motivations for the things that we do. None of our work will be rewarded if we do it for selfish motives, for fleeting motives, for the motives of being noticed or approved of or respected by men. The respect of men is virtually worthless in the long run, in the eternal scheme of things. Paul is talking about the incredible works that a man could do in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I don't have outgoing concern, all right, it says charity. The Greek word is agape. And it means the kind of love, the kind of concern that gives expecting nothing in return. That's what agape is. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about having concern for someone else and doing an act on someone else's behalf without expecting anything in return. And that's the way that God loves. He loves not expecting for that love to be returned. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have charity, I'm like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, that is to be able to speak under inspiration. And if I understand all mysteries and knowledge, And though I have faith so that I could move mountains, if I don't have agape, outgoing concern, not looking for a return, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have agape, selfless, outgoing concern, it profits me nothing. So our good works must be done from the motive of service and outgoing concern, not expecting anything in return. When we do good works, motivated by this Greek word agape, then we have a reward, a payment. But what is the reward? We've been talking about the reward and how it's proportional to works and several other aspects of this reward, this wage that God intends to pay us. What is it? What is it? I have a partial answer. And I think part of the answer harkens back to Matthew 6, when Christ was condemning the Pharisees. What was it that the Pharisees were after? Well, the Pharisees were after the kind of glory that would accrue to them when people thought that they were being very generous with the poor. They would sound a trumpet, and perhaps they would cast some gift into a box that was dedicated toward the poor, but they wanted to be sure that everybody knew about it, that they were getting all the credit and all the glory for giving this gift. Is that the kind of glory that we want? Well, there is glory in store for us. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2. And not the kind of glory that the Pharisees got. That glory was fleeting. That glory didn't last. That glory didn't really do anything. But let's turn over to Hebrews 2:10. We should wait patiently and work patiently for the glory that Christ will bring to us at His return. Remember, He said, I come quickly and my reward is with me. I think part of that reward for us is glory. Let's read Hebrews 2:10. For it became Him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ intends to give us glory. I think that's part of the reward. That's what the Pharisees were looking for. And they got some glory from men. And Christ said, well, they've got it. They've already got their reward. And the inference is that ours, if we do give alms in the right spirit, not to be seen of men, that our glory is accumulating in heaven. Isaiah 60 is about the resurrection. Let's turn over to Isaiah 60. And if you want to go back and read in context in Isaiah 59, you can discover that Isaiah 60 continues the thought. It's talking about God's servants. Isaiah 60 says, arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and His glory shall be seen upon you. So when we give alms, there is no glory in it now. The glory comes with Jesus Christ at His return. And as Jesus Christ shines like the sun in full strength, He will also give us some of His glory. Well, the Pharisees were looking to be honored by men. But Christ doesn't want us to accrue any honor for our works in this present life. In Matthew 5, Christ said, let your good works be seen so that your heavenly Father will be honored. But ultimately, honor is part of the reward that Christ will bring with him for us. Let's turn over to John 12, verse 26. Is honor something that a Christian can expect? Can we expect to be honored? John 12:26 says, if any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. And Christ says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And Christ will bring that honor with him at his return. The Pharisees were looking for recognition and acknowledgement of accomplishment and closeness to God and their works that they hoped people would perceive that they were very spiritual people. They wanted recognition. They wanted acknowledgement of their accomplishments. And Christ said, well, they're getting it now. They have their reward. And very infrequently does a Christian receive recognition and acknowledgement of his accomplishments in the spirit realm. But in Matthew 25, in a parable, when the Lord returns, having received his kingdom, Matthew 25 and verse 21, to the faithful servant, Jesus says, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now you can enter into the joy of your Lord. And to the servant who received two talents, he came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. And his Lord said, well done. Handshake, slap on the back, a hug. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. That's what we have to look forward to. That's part of the reward. That's part of the payment, the wage that Christ will bring to us at his return. The Pharisees strove for glory and honor and recognition in the perception in the eyes of the men that surrounded them that they were close to God. They had their reward. Perhaps some people regarded them highly and were really impressed with the Pharisees when the trumpet would blow and they'd throw their gift into the box. We may never be highly regarded, respected, or recognized for our work and for our accomplishments in this age. We must patiently wait for Jesus to bring that to us at his return. He will bring us honor, glory, acknowledgement, praise. So that's part of what our reward is. Now, is it possible for us to earn a reward and yet lose some of it? Let's turn over to 2 John. Here's a warning. 2 John chapter 1, verse 5. 2 John 1, 5, he says, now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then he says, remember we heard a sermon recently about watching. John says, look to yourselves. In other words, keep a watch on yourself that we don't lose those things which we have worked for. So it's possible for us to lose the things we have, it says wrought, it means worked for, but that we receive a full reward. So I infer from this that it's possible to receive a reward that is not full. John is concerned that we might lose some of the reward that we worked for. Our reward might not be full. Tell me, not just thinking about it, at the kingdom, at the coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is handing out this wage, this salary, this reward, would you be satisfied with a reward that was somewhat, perhaps significantly, less than full? Would you be happy at that point? Would you be satisfied with that? Would you be ashamed of yourself for a lack of accomplishment? Would you have regrets to live with? Various times in my life, I've been an underachiever. I was an underachiever in high school. I was an underachiever in college. And I regret it to this day. Are we going to live with regrets like that in the kingdom of God? Are we doing the things that earn a reward? Now, many of us were part of organizations, I believe. I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but I think it's true that many of us were members of organizations that tried to do all the work for us. The role of the average Christian was minimized. We were there to pay our tithes and to pray, to support the work in prayer and with finances. And that's all. That's what our responsibilities were. But the Bible tells us that the role of every man and every woman is vastly greater than that. Now, I want you to write down these scriptures. We've read three of them already, so I'm not going to turn back to them. Emphasis, every man. Every man gets a wage. Every man gets a wage. Every man and every woman. Revelation 22:12. Mark 13:34. Every man is given work. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Every man is given spiritual resources, gifts of the Spirit with which to work. And here's the crunch. Turn over to Luke 19. Every man is going to be audited for his use and his development of the spiritual resources and the work that God gave him. Luke 19, verse 15. It came to pass, again, the king returning to his kingdom. It came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, and he commanded his servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Every man is going to have to survive an audit at the return of Jesus Christ to see how he has traded with the spiritual resources, the spiritual gifts that God has given him. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that every man gets those gifts. Every man has a wage. Every man is given work. And every man is going to be audited. But I think that the big churches have diminished the role of the average Christian. They have wrongly taken responsibility away from Joe Christian and perhaps have defrauded him of his salary by discouraging him from doing his work or recognizing his work or recognizing the spiritual gifts that God has given him and expects him to use and develop. We all have work to do. Remember, the body of Christ is a body. And if you study the human body, you realize that the body doesn't get sick in just one spot. If the body is sick, it's the whole body that's sick. Let's turn over to Ephesians. And if one part of the body is not doing its job and contributing what the rest of the body needs from that body part, the whole body becomes sick. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head of the body, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. We are a part of a body, and each of us has a part to play in that body. And the health of the body depends on each one of us providing what we have been gifted to provide for the body. We all have something to contribute to the effective working of the healthy body of Jesus Christ. And frankly, as I look at it, I see a very unhealthy body of Jesus Christ all around us. I see parts of the body cut off from each other, amputated, not contributing to the well-being of the entire body. So Christ expects each one of us to contribute something to the effective working of the healthy body. And God is going to reward us or pay us into proportion to what we have done for the body of Christ and for mankind as a whole. So we are paid, we have a wage that's in accordance with our work. So if we do nothing, we should expect to be paid nothing. God expects us to use the gifts of the Spirit to do the work on behalf of the body of Christ and the family of God. And it's up to each one of us to decide how much work and what work we will do. Now let's turn over to Acts 9, because some have set a very high standard for what they do. Now, we're going to talk about Tabitha. Remember, Tabitha was the woman who died, and Peter came and resurrected her, which is not the most remarkable thing about Tabitha's life. But Tabitha was a seamstress, and she made garments, and she devoted herself to making garments and providing these garments for elderly people and for widows. But listen to what Luke said about Tabitha in Acts 9 and verse 36. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. So one of those words is, one of those names is a Hebrew and the other is the Greek equivalent, and I think it means gazelle. So Tabitha might be Hebrew or Aramaic, and Dorcas might be Greek, but it means gazelle. And it says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So Tabitha was full of good works. Do you think that Tabitha earned a full reward? Do you think she earned a full wage? I think she did. She was making full use of the gift God had given her. In this case, she had a talent for sowing. All of us have a talent for something, and we need to use it to serve each other and to serve the church. So are we making use of the gifts that God has given us? Are we fruitful and effective workers? In John 15 and verse 8, Christ said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. So each of us, you're going to be audited sooner or later. You're going to be audited at the return of Jesus Christ, so you better audit yourself now. We all need to ask ourselves honestly, am I fulfilling my role? Am I doing my work? Am I full of good works and alms deeds like Tabitha? So then you might ask me, well, what work are we supposed to do? We have authority to do the work that aligns with our gifts. And if you don't know what your gifts are, and many people say that they don't, you need to conduct an all-out evaluation to find out what those gifts are, because 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says you have them. Maybe one answer, when Christ comes to audit you, instead of saying, well, I knew you were a skinflint, so I just hid your money in the dirt. We know that's not going to work. Maybe you can say, well, are you sure I got a gift? I don't think I did. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says you do. For the manifestation of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, is given to every man to profit everybody in the body. It's not just for your own profit. It's for the profit of the entire body that God gave you a gift. And it is up to you, it is up to each one of us to determine what that gift is. So we have authority to do work that aligns with the gifts that God has given us. Romans 12, verse 6. Let's turn over there. Remember, Mark 13:37 said that Christ gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. And how did he give that authority? He gave that authority by giving gifts. It's by the giving of gift. It's by competence in a certain area that you have the authority to use that gift. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing, in other words, not everybody gets the same gift, having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether it's inspired speaking, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And the more faith you have, the more inspiration you have, the more you should speak. Or if it's service, let's wait on our service. Or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. Maybe you can encourage people. That's a gift, to be able to talk to someone who's discouraged and depressed and to be able to exhort him or her. That's a gift. Not everybody can do that. Perhaps you're well endowed with this world's goods. Paul says, he that gives, let him do it with sincerity. If you've been given this world's goods, that's a gift. That's something you can give. He that rules with diligence, or he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. If you're in a position to show mercy to someone, that's a gift. That's a gift that God has given you, perhaps for a certain time and place and circumstance. If you have the gift of the opportunity to show mercy, do it with cheerfulness, Paul says. But his point is, whatever our gift is, we need to be using it. Our work is directed by our gift. And Paul says, get out there and do it. Get out there and contribute. Do some work, is what Paul is telling us. The body needs what you have to contribute. The body needs it. Let's turn over to Matthew 25. Christ has given us some examples of things that we can do. I'm saying this, and I'm getting fired up about this because I believe that the church has always assumed the responsibility for doing these kinds of things and has, perhaps unwittingly, but defrauded us, nonetheless, of our ability to do the work and earn a wage. Christ has told us what to do. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all holy angels with Him, then He shall sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the king shall say to them on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. And then the righteous shall say to Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king answered, shall answer and say unto them, truly, insomuch as you have done it to one of these, the least of My brethren, you have done it to Me. So Christ points us where we need to look for opportunity to do good works, where our work is. We need to feed the hungry and the thirsty. We need to clothe the naked. We need to visit and help those who are ill. We need to help those who are in prison. So we might think, I can't feed all the hungry. That's true. We can't feed all the hungry. But that doesn't excuse us for feeding none of the hungry, does it? We have to do what we can. We need to make some kind of an effort to help the disadvantaged. In Galatians 6, verse 8, Paul says, you know, he's talked in chapter 3, he talked about the fruits, the work of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, and the agriculture analogy of sowing and reaping and fruit continues right through to verse 6, and I don't think we ever emphasize that, but you know, over three chapters, Paul still comes back to the agriculture analogy. He that sows to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit, how do you sow to the flesh? By doing things that are the work of the flesh, right? By lusting, by coveting, by engaging in party spirit. Those are the things that sow to the flesh. But we can also sow to the Spirit. We can do the things, we can deliberately do the things that produce the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, he that sows to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. So let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's not be weary in good works. For in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So we have to look for opportunities and seize them before they vanish. I've been driving the same route to work for 3 years, and there's a remarkable tree. I wanted to draw a picture of it, but I don't have a marker. There is a remarkable tree on the way to work. It's in this guy's front yard. It's a very tall locust tree. So I presume that since it's so tall, instead of spreading, that when it was a younger tree, it was surrounded by other trees that perhaps have been cut down. But at one point in this tree's life, it became conflicted because the tree, very high up, about 30 or 40 feet, the trunk split into two. And one of these branches became the main trunk, and another one curved over here at a weird angle, so that we had have a very tall tree that has a pretty symmetrical shape, but it has one remarkable branch coming out this way about 20 feet. And I, every day for the last 3 years, I've been thinking, One of these days I've got to bring a camera with me and take a picture of this tree. It was just a remarkable tree. And as I was driving home from work last week, I noticed that limb that went out 20 feet lying in the yard beside the tree. Now it's just an ordinary tree. And for 3 years, every day I had an opportunity to take a picture of that remarkable tree that's now just an ordinary tree. So I thought, that's a lesson. Opportunities don't last forever. And Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we need to look for opportunities to do good works, to work on God's behalf, and seize those opportunities before they vanish. Opportunities exist for this congregation, perhaps in the local community, and good work is being done by this congregation. And we need to pray for opportunity and the ability to recognize it and to exploit it. So, just a couple thoughts in closing about good works. Titus 2, verse 16. Paul has a bit of advice for young men. We have any young men here? We got a couple. You young men. Young men, likewise, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. So you're at the beginning of your lives right now. You have the opportunity to establish a pattern of good works. Those who are older need to be an example of good works. Good works need to be maintained throughout our lives. We need to continue to look for opportunities and exploit those opportunities to do good works. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that they which have believed God might be careful to maintain good works. So we need to, when we're young, we need to establish a pattern of good works and maintain, be careful to maintain a pattern of good works throughout our lives. These things are good and profitable unto men. So, we have been hired by God. And God is a righteous boss, and He intends to pay us a wage. We shouldn't be squeamish about trying to exploit that promise in a right way to make a wage, to make a living. In 1 Corinthians 15, after he's finished talking about the resurrection, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It can reap a benefit now and reap a reward for the future. Any and all work that we do for God, done in the motive of service to God and the body of Christ and our fellow man, will be paid back with a salary. It's an incentive that God has promised us. And we shouldn't be reticent to work for and to claim this promise. And God has left it up to us to determine what work we will do and how much we will produce. We need to have the attitude of a fruitful servant, one who does much work to profit his employer. It's up to us to develop and maintain a pattern of good works throughout our lives for which God will reward us both in this life and also at the return of Jesus Christ.